Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide it for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the situations that we face in time in the devil's world. We recognize that you have set this situation up for our for the purpose of our blessing and your glorification. But the challenge to us, of course, is to comprehend exactly what is going on in order that we can appropriate what you prepositioned in time for us in order to utilize in order to glorify you. We ask by means of the Spirit now that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the lifestyle of wisdom, last time we were discussing the fact that the lifestyle of wisdom begins with the development of a personal sense of destiny that's based on metabolized doctrine and as a result is divorced from the fantasizing and arrogance of human viewpoint. And of course this is because the believer has had positive listening to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has communicated that information to the believer and as a result that information is available for their perception. It provides us with a frame of reference for a reality of life that's based on the standard of thinking from doctrine, as we saw in Romans. And of course, that's where you have an accurate view of the situation, not simply a view that's based on what humanity would say or what the perspective of the cosmos, but based entirely upon what the Word of God says. And of course, that's not minimizing our situation, nor is it overthinking our situation. It's based in an accurate view of the situation. Personal sense of destiny resolves the problems related to God first and then to self and then to others. We see the Lord speak of this in Matthew 22, and this was a passage that is discussing the Pharisees' attempt to trap him regarding the commandments. And of course, he backs up. He doesn't deal with the commandments directly. He deals with the underlying principle. And of course, this is reciting the Shema that's found in Deuteronomy and it has to do with the individual's relationships in life. And of course, it states here that the first relationship is our relationship with God. And then from that comes our relationship with self, which enables then a proper relationship with others. So the whole thing is based on the relationship that one has with God. And of course, what is our relationship with God? It's His Word. You know, see, the Word of God is what explains. It's the information about Him. Remember, God is invisible, and as a result, the information about Him is conveyed by means of doctrine, and of course, it ultimately is believed. So, God reveals to us Himself. We discussed last time the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came and personally revealed the Father, and His entire lifestyle was one of the major purposes there. And of course, that revelation is then re-presented in the church as individuals have the opportunity to deploy the same system that He utilized in His unglorified humanity. And of course, that's what we refer to as the operational spiritual life, which he pioneered in the prototype, as described in Hebrews 12. But here we have the outworking of this whole system in the baseline, and this is where the entire, as it says in verse 40, the entire commandments depend on these two commandments the whole law and the prophets. So all that God has to reveal to mankind, and that perfect way that's described in the law, remember we've talked about that time before, or recently, the fact that the law defines an absolutely perfect way. The problem with the law was not the law, it was people. It was the old sin nature. So we can't relate to the law directly. We have to relate to the law through Jesus Christ. Because He becomes our righteousness. As Billy Graham said, He was a good man for me. And in essence, that is reality. He was a good man for all of us. Because it was only through His righteousness that the law was satisfied. He's the only one, you know, of the three who had the possibility of actually implementing the principle of the law meritoriously. He was the only one who did. both Adam and the woman fell, and he was the only other one who was possible to have fulfilled it, which, and it was, of course, his role to do that. That was the role of the mediator, as Job stated. But here in Matthew 22, we have in verse 37, he said to them, and of course, in response to their attempt to trap him regarding the commandments, he backs up and takes a bigger view. And of course, that's what doctrine does for you. That's the lifestyle of wisdom. The lifestyle of wisdom does not get trapped. It looks at the bigger view, and when it sees a cul-de-sac coming up where someone's attempting to push you in a certain way, you back up. And you don't go there. You take a broader view of the thing because you understand the bigger picture. And that's what he did. He says, so you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Of course, that's the basis for our relationships with everything. God comes first. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:18. He goes on to say, this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is his description to them of the law and the purpose of the law. And of course, that's exactly correct. The purpose of the law was, first of all, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first couple address the relationship Israel was to have with God. And then the last group, basically from the fifth on, discusses the relationship that they were to have with each other, starting with the enforced humility in the home, and then going on with the outworking of that in genuine humility. So that was, again, the Ten Commandments doesn't completely define the will of God, because remember there's over 600 commands in the Old Testament, but it addresses a key component related to freedom and establishment and proper relationships. So, but the underpinning of that whole thing is right here, with first relationship with God, your relationship with yourself, and then your relationship with others. So this means that a believer with a personal sense of destiny is in command of self, which means self-control, self-restraint, poise, and self-regulation. In other words, you, based on your own integrity, make your own decisions from a position of strength. And you choose to make decisions that are sometimes difficult because it's the right thing to do. You know, there's sometimes you just have to recognize that, you know, recognizing where we are and where we're spending our time, that is in the devil's world. Recognizing the purpose of our life in the devil's world, that we're to be a witness for God and for Christ, then we make a decision to make better decisions from a position of strength rather than to succumb to the temptations that the old sin nature or the cosmos will present to us. Because of you cannot accurately, properly relate to others apart from command of yourself. So this is loving yourself before you love others. With spiritual self-esteem and the lifestyle of wisdom, personal love for God revises one priority of life, establishing a new mental attitude and a new scale of values. Basically, with the Word of God, you begin to, well, we have the principle of the renovation of the thinking. You go from recognizing that you recognize what God has done for you. You comprehend that through the doctrine. And then you begin to revise your scale of values based on the priorities that he would have for you. And we can't do that apart from the Word of God. It goes back to the why. Why are we doing what we do? I mean, why do we have doctrine class? What's the purpose of it all? The purpose of it all is for us to have a bigger view of life so that we can make decisions according to the will of God. That's the purpose for it. And minus that reason, we won't have the motivation to do it. And we won't have the motivation to do it even apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, it's God working in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure, which is why it's absolutely necessary for us to be in fellowship, because it's the Holy Spirit working in us to accomplish the objectives. And again, we're just a channel. We are a willing, all the old thing we bring to the game, really, in every case, is positive volition. Because remember, it's always related to faith. And the essence of faith, with regard to the believer, is positive volition. You believe what you're told. The merit resides in the object, that you have positive volition towards the meritorious object, and as a result, you acquire information based on what the object communicates to you. The object in this case being the Word, which is God. But it works the same way in any other circumstance. You can learn, the principle of faith is that you can learn much more rapidly with people telling you or explaining to you how things work if you choose to believe them. Now, if you have to go out and empirically work things out for yourself every time, it's going to take you a long time. But it's the idea of building upon what other people have discovered. And this is a natural process. Even in the scientific world, people don't start out reinventing the wheel. They accept that on faith. And there's a lot of principles, mathematical principles and physical principles, that a scientist will just accept because he's been taught them, it's been proven by others, he doesn't need to go there again. So he starts with that and then moves out in discovery based on those realities. Well, it's the same in the spiritual life. And that's why a person who comes into the church can have a serious advantage in regard to their relationships if they come from an establishment perspective. So establishment provides them with a huge advantage. Well, Paul speaks of that. He says, the Jews have a great advantage because they have the law. Now, they've turned it around and made it a disadvantage because they've decided that they want to become righteous by executing it. And so as a result, they've missed the point. But they had the opportunity to use the law properly. And some of them did. David was a classic example of one who did. He didn't get caught up with trying to be righteous by means of the law. He recognized that that wasn't something he could do. He recognized he needed a Savior. And that information was communicated if you looked at the rituals. So the information was there to be obtained if they chose to look at it that way. But rather, for the most part, again, the majority chose to attempt to utilize it as a system of self-righteousness. And that even happens within churches. People are self-righteous because they think they're better than someone else because of something that they do or don't do. And that's not true. Now, an individual who comes in with good standards, though, has an advantage if he understands the point of the standards. Because you don't have to learn that again. You've learned it already. So it gives you a baseline for dealing with life. And so you can then move on to spiritual principles. And the key component to the spiritual principles of our relationship with God is grace. It's recognizing that it's all about what He's done for us. And then taking advantage of it. Fully deploying what He's provided. So that's the inversion of your scale of values. Arrogance rejects grace. Not only because it doesn't understand how it works, but because people don't feel comfortable receiving. Some people are just uncomfortable receiving things in grace, and we should never be that way. If someone's willing to give, and it's appropriate and right, the opportunity, we should allow that to occur. Because that's part of the process. So we shouldn't feel guilty about receiving things. And that's arrogance. It's a form of arrogance. So, the fact that people reject certain gifts is wrong. Because you're stealing from the person who's willing to give, as well as from yourself. And that's God's way of dealing with situations. He wants to provide. He will provide for us. And it's always in grace. So we never earn or deserve it. And so when we have that attitude, we have an entirely different view of life than what we would have from the natural world. So this is where the believer makes their own application of doctrine to experience. The believer is now qualified for providential preventive suffering that will be the means of the believer's grace advance into the spiritual freedom from arrogance. Providential preventive suffering, remember, is undeserved suffering for blessing, that the target is the believer's arrogance. And the example that Paul shows us in Corinthians relates to the thorn demon. And the fact that he had this adversity that God permitted in his life in order to check his arrogance, and because given the information that he had been given by God's grace, he had a tendency to be, God knew that he would have a tendency to be arrogant. So in order to keep him from being arrogant, God allowed him to be buffeted by a pressure that he was unable to deal with on his own. So it kept him humble. And of course, we understand that he prayed to have it removed, and that was the wrong thing to do, because it was actually that pressure that was the means of his advance. But it was all undeserved. Paul didn't deserve to have that. And so we should never think that suffering that we're going to go through is necessarily the result of something that we did. I mean, the definition of preventative is something that's done in advance to cause something not to happen. So God's actually allowing circumstances in our life to be set up in such a way that we are not going to be arrogant, because he prevents it by the suffering. So it's preventative. In other words, he's heading it off at the pass, is what he's doing. If he let things just go, then we would potentially become arrogant. Well, he knows us better than we know ourselves. So basically, he knows we would become arrogant. So he puts preventative suffering in our lives that causes us not to go there. We have other things to deal with. So we're not going to become arrogant because we have other problems. And the other problems force us not to be. Well, we don't have time to be arrogant. We're dealing with the problem. So this is where the phrase, the unique life known as Christ being formed in you, as described in Galatians 4:19, is developed. So this is Christ formed in you. And of course, that relates to the doctrine in your soul. Remember, how Christ is being formed, and we're going to see. I mean, a long time ago, I did a class on the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, and I used the M's to discuss it. And it was masticate, metabolize, manufacture, manifest, magnify. This was like 10 years ago. And basically, that's the process that we go through in the acquisition of the Word of God. We eat the Word of God. That's the Jeremiah principle. I found your words and I ate them. And then from that, we metabolize the Word of God. It becomes our reality. And then that manufactures in us the capacity to function in life. That's the metamorphosis that occurs. And as a result, then, Christ is manifested in us. So we begin to function as he does. That's becoming a representative of him, a witness. And then God's glorified. That's the magnification. So that's the process that occurs here. And this is right here where the manufacturing is taking place. The Christ being formed in you, that's a manufacturing process. Forming. So as a result of the Word, and so the individuals along the process here, and the thinking of Christ is being developed in them. So their viewpoint of life would be that of our Lord's. And of course, the reason that we have that viewpoint is because we have had positive listen to the acquisition of his Word, which has provided us with the information that we needed to know in order to have that viewpoint. And it's simply a greater viewpoint. We have a viewpoint that encompasses more data than what someone else has. That's all. You know, I mean, we have because of our positive listening to the Word, God the Holy Spirit has taught us more about our situation. And as a result of that, we can make better decisions from a position of strength, because you have more information. I mean, fear of death is something that gets moved away from you. I mean, that's why we have the principle in John. There is no fear in virtue love. Because virtue love casts out fear. Well, why? It's because the person in virtue love, that's fairly advanced in the spiritual life. You're talking adult, spiritual adult here. Remember, that's past personal sense of destiny idea. So the individual who has a personal sense of destiny is not fearful, because they are completely trusting in God. They have a personal love for God. They have the doctrine in their soul manufactured to the point where that is their reality. And life or death is the same. It's just like Paul said, for me living is Christ, dying is profit. And he wasn't concerned. He said, it'd be just as well if I was taken out right now, but for you it would be better if I stay. So Paul was not afraid of death. In fact, he viewed death as an exit from the pressures that he was facing. But he knew that those pressures ultimately were glorifying God. So he says, it's better that I stay for your sakes And it was also for his sake, because remember, the longer he stayed on the earth, implementing the plan and purpose of God in his personal life, the greater was the glory of God. And so to him, there was accruing blessing as a result of that. You know, he's going to have at the evaluation, he's going to have additional prosperities and additional categories of reward associated with being on the earth longer. And that was, of course, the will of God, because it wasn't until Nero took him out that he was taken out. So, again, the believer makes their own application of doctrine to experience because of this new scale of values. And the believer is now qualified for providential preventive suffering that will be the means of the believer's grace advance into the spiritual freedom from arrogance. And, of course, that's what providential preventive suffering does. It's God cutting us off at the pass, putting adversity in our lives purposefully for us to recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, and it's nothing great about us. We're simply a channel. And there's no great merit. There's nothing, no merit, nothing meritorious in us. It's God working in us who accomplishes it all. He provides everything for us. We simply have the positive volition to allow God to work in it. See, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, as it says in Hosea. And that's really what it amounts to. It's the Holy Spirit working in us through the Word. And remember, we talked about the tandem of the power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. And the two are absolutely inseparable. Because the Holy Spirit can convict us of information, but he can only do so to the degree that we have doctrine. You know, so doctrine comes into play in every case. Even in the case of the unbeliever. See, there's a natural tendency. People know when they're doing things wrong. They have an inward governor, even when it's hugely misaligned and falsely programmed, they still have an idea that something is wrong. So that's why people who really have hardly any doctrine at all have a clue that there's a problem. And so at the right point, they're open to a solution. And of course, that solution is salvation by grace through faith alone. And that has to be presented properly, though, for them to receive it. You know, it can't be a condemning presentation. It has to be a reconciling presentation. Because God wasn't in the business of condemning. That was already done. That happened in the Garden of Eden. And what's interesting is Adam and the woman ostracized themselves. God didn't ostracize them. You know, I always go back there. It's really interesting to look at the story. Look at what happened. And think about why. You know, they ostracized them. God came looking for them. He knew they had sinned. He knew they ate of the tree. And he shows up. And says, why are you where you are? What's with this? And he already knew why. But they were separating themselves from him. Why? Because they were afraid of what? He was going to condemn them? They were already condemned. They condemned themselves. No, that wasn't his purpose at all. His purpose was to reconcile. That's why he showed up. That's the first thing he did was say, okay, yeah, I understand. Here's the consequences of this, and they're not going to be fun necessarily, but I'm going to turn that curse into a blessing in the end. And the seed of the woman is going to be the means of that blessing. Yeah, you're going to have adversity for the next bunch of years that you're on this planet, you know, thousands of years. But that's not a big deal. I've overcome the world. And right now, here's the answer to your problem. If we sacrifice this innocent animal, he'll be representative of the Lamb who will eventually come and resolve these problems. And as a result, I will pass over your sins. And I will disregard them and you just have to go through this ritual to be reconciled to me. And that's how you can remember how it is that I've set you up in a position where you can live your life and not be condemned. You know, and that's why David had the idea, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And that's everyone. Because Jesus was judged on the cross for all that. So that sets you up with a position of freedom. That's the baseline of your freedom. And it's only arrogance that refuses that. Arrogance and fear, which is derived from arrogance. It's crazy that people don't receive it, but they can. It's just because of their fear is what it amounts to. That they never check, get rid of. So this is spiritual freedom from arrogance. And of course, this is for the advancing believer as they come to know the doctrine. So this is where the phase of the unique life known as Christ being formed in you is described in 4:19, is developed because the believer is functioning in the same way that Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth in his unglorified body. Our Lord spoke of this in John 12:26, where he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, in the prototype divine dynasphere, there where my servant will also be in the operational type divine dynasphere. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, God is glorified by our function under his word, under the pressures of life. I mean, the word of God is the most important commodity in the world. It is more important than anything. And because it reveals the plan, purpose, and will of God. And it's more sure than anything that ever will happen. It's absolutely certain. I mean, the sun will not rise on some morning, but the word of God will still be true. You know, people look to the natural universe and the certainty of it, the apparent certainty of it, and they say, well, as soon as the sun rises, and they make statements, you know, referencing the orbit of certain heavenly bodies, thinking that they're certain, but Peter says that they're not. So there's a point in time when the sun won't rise, but the word will still be true. See, so what we have, that's the difference between natural human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. You can differentiate between the certainty of some physical events happening astronomically and the Word of God. And what appears to be so certain, because it's always happened for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and millions and maybe billions of years. We don't know how long. But for a very long time, the sun has been rising. And at some point it's going to cease. But the word of God will never cease. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So what you've done with that viewpoint by means of doctrine is you've expanded your comprehension of truth. Because at some point, the truth of the matter is that the sun won't rise, but there still is truth, and it's related to God's will, plan, and purpose. And of course, when the sun doesn't rise, there'll be other things happening. You know, what will happen, of course, immediately at that point, basically, is the Great White Throne Judgment. You know, that happens just prior to the new heavens and the new earth appearing. The Father honors the believer in spiritual self-esteem with the opportunity to advance through providential preventive suffering. And, of course, that's the issue. We pass through that, and it provides us with a frame of reference from doctrine that keeps us in humility. And we recognize that it's really all that God has done for us. And it's the power of God working in us that accomplishes it. And that's wisdom. The cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy includes the continuation of the contentment that began with spiritual self-esteem and reaches its peak in spiritual maturity. You see, contentment comes from comprehension of your security in the plan of God. And that's why it starts with a personal sense of destiny or spiritual self-esteem. When you begin to recognize that the big issue, if you go back again to the rebellion of Satan, the problem Satan had was he was in this status of perfection, but he wasn't content. So he decided that he would become like the Most High. So he rejected the doctrinal viewpoint that had been taught to him and decided to take control of his own destiny. And of course, as a result, he rejected God's destiny for him. That resulted in the fall. So we then, as natural individuals, prior to salvation, take up that same idea that we're going to be the makers of our own destiny. But we don't have the capacity to do that. And if we do or are successful in it in some degree, it's always a very narrow success. Now, I talked about this a while back. You know, the fact that people that are set up as great examples of success in the world system very rarely, if ever, are successful in every facet of their life. So they'll be great. They'll achieve great things in certain venues, business, sports, whatever. I mean, the whole realm of things that are respected by the world, that people can acquire great competency at and be regarded for success in those spheres. That very often, they've done that at the expense of other facets of their life. So in the end, they're not happy. Because they've had this great accomplishment, yet they can't sustain it, because generally with the cycles of life, the way things are, well, if it's sports, you're going to get old and you can't play the ball game that way anymore. You're just not strong enough. And if it's other kinds of things, there's just things change. So it's hard to maintain. Whereas with God's perspective, you acquire what God would have you to have. He provides you with success at the level that He desires you to have it in time. And He'll provide you more than you can ask or imagine in eternity. And He may provide you more than you can imagine in time. That's probably not going to happen. Unless you limit your view to what you know He wants to provide you. But in eternity, you're going to have, there's unlimited resources. And the reason He's limited, and it's not going to convey it in time, is because this isn't the place for us to be given all of that stuff. This is the devil's world. And it's not the place for Him to be dumping that kind of resources into. He has to wait till it's His world, and He'll do it then, at the right time. So that's, again, that comes from the viewpoint from doctrine, recognizing where you are. And so you can have contentment because you understand the limitations of the system. Why would God limit certain prosperity? Well, it would turn your head possibly or whatever. It's just not the thing to have right now. Because God has another mission for us. And we have to recognize that. I mean, I use the analogy of warfare all the time, and it's a good one because the soldier in a battlefield doesn't expect to have all the comforts of home. He just doesn't. He's there to do a mission. He's there to destroy the enemy, defeat the enemy in battle. So but he also recognizes that that's a temporary mission. And he has hope that he's going to be extracted from that. He's going to survive it and come back home. Well, there's your analogy. We're in the devil's world. The battle we're engaged in is we're just involved with it by our advance in the Word. But our expectations are related to that reality. And when we're called home to heaven, then we'll have all the comforts of home. So we will wait till we have the resurrection body, before we'll have the conveyance of these things that go beyond our wildest imagination. For the most part. Not that we won't have great prosperity in time in its own way, but it will be regulated by our place in time. And of course that comes from being aware of where we are. You know, so there's your contentment. Spiritual self-esteem is where believers begin to develop mental stability from their orientation to what God has designed for their unique place in His plan. That's where you begin to understand these things and set your expectations based on them so you don't have unrealistic expectations. The doctrinal viewpoint of spiritual autonomy perpetuates and strengthens this mental stability. This lifestyle of wisdom is discussed in Proverbs 19:8, where it says, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul." That is, momentum from metabolized doctrine results in spiritual self-esteem. "He who cherishes understanding prospers in spiritual maturity." And in Philippians 2:5, Paul had this statement where he says, "Keep on having this mental attitude in you, which was also in Christ." The word translated have this mental attitude is the present active imperative of the Greek word phroneo. That's also translated as think. So there's a command to keep on thinking as our Lord did during his time on this earth in unglorified humanity. If you look at, I think it's the King James that has thinking. Well, no, it says mind. Okay, basically that's a product of your thinking. But it has to do with the way that you think. And that's the issue. We're to keep on thinking as our Lord did during his time on the earth. And, of course, it's from that thinking then that we have absolute contentment. See, he was completely content to go to the cross. In fact, we understand that he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew, well, at the right time. You know, what's interesting is, you know, the Jews tried to kill him several times, and he disappeared. He went out from away from them. He went through the crowds, and he was not found. So they were unable to apprehend him and stone him to death as what they would have done. So, and he didn't let them catch up with him until such time as it was ready. And of course he did that the night after the upper room on that Passover. And he then allowed them to catch up with him, basically, because it was the time. And it was set up, of course, with the holy days that they were going to be involved with, that he would be conveyed over to the hands of the Romans for death because the Jews wouldn't kill him. So the whole thing was set up by God to have him placed on the cross. And of course that was the purpose for that was so that there would be the 3 hours of darkness in order for the sins of the world to be judged in his person. You know, so that whole thing was orchestrated by God from eternity. And all the details for that were planned by God. The impersonal love that is established in spiritual autonomy provides the believer with a huge problem-solving advantage. Spiritual autonomy means the believer is spiritually independent or self-directing because of consistent resonance and function in the integrity envelope of personal love for God and personal love for all mankind. So you really understand what love is. I mean, the majority of believers have no clue what love is. Now, you can explain it to them, but most people have no... They don't understand integrity, love. The fact that God invented a whole new class of love. We talked about this several times ago. You know, the love of God for fallen creatures. A whole new category of love that had not existed prior. It's important to understand because, remember, in eternity there was no need for integrity, love. Everything was perfect. The object of love was personal, was perfect. Because what did you have? Well, you had the Trinity, all of whom are perfect. So there was no need for this other category of love that was invented and is the major topic of the Bible because it has to do with our relationships with others. Now, yes, we have personal love for God, and the only reason we have that is because he's perfect. So you can have personal love for him. The personal love for God is a meritorious relationship because he's meritorious. Personal love for people is not meritorious because personal love people cannot maintain that level of perfection. They're not perfect. They're inevitably, if you have personal love for people under all circumstances, it's iconoclastic arrogance. You have set them up in a position that they're going to fail. Not that you necessarily expect them to fail, but you know that you should. If you have a clue, you know they're gonna. So it's wrong to have personal love for people to that level. Now you can have personal love for people within the limits of integrity, but you have to recognize at some point this individual will not be able to execute, even if they want to. Now that's the real thing you got to understand. People may well to desire to do what they wish to do, but they can't do it because they don't have the capacity. You know, our whole world is coming apart because of that right now. People have made promises they can't keep. Just about anybody who's made promises economically has made a promise they can't keep. And that's being demonstrated as the wheels come off the economy in the world. Not just the United States, it's the entire world. People have made problems. What do you think the debt problem is all about? What is a debt? I will loan you money and I'll take the money you loan me and pay you back. But guess what? You're not getting paid back. So what do you have there? Lack of integrity. Not because people wanted to. Circumstances have conspired to make it impossible. So they're not going to get paid back. So how do you deal with that? In personal love. That's how you deal with it. You just have to go there. And you have to, and that's the only way you can possibly deal with that. There are certain circumstances that are just beyond people's control to deal with. And you can't just keep dumping on. You can't keep demanding something they can't give you because they can't start over. You see, and as a result, they're constantly oppressed, unable to stand up and move out. That's why every 50 years in Israel, there was a forgiveness of all debt. Every 50 years. It was programmed in the economy. Your debt will be forgiven in 50 years. End of story. So every generation had a chance to start over. We don't have that systematic planned bankruptcy every 50 years in our economy. It's a catch-as-catch-can thing. But it puts people under a world of hurt. And it's not because they necessarily wanted to be there. They didn't. Believe me, people who were in debt, if they had a job, they would pay the debt back if they could. It's not their expectation to have not been able to do it. So God, what's the equivalent of that in the spiritual realm? Rebound. You acknowledge the sin and you move out, forgetting what is behind. I press on. And so the principle exists. We've all harmed God. I mean, when you get right down to it, the fall of man and our association with Adam is totally enemy of God. You know, what did he do? He gave his uniquely born son. That's what he did. He solved the problem. He says, I have the capacity to resolve this issue, and I will. I will send my uniquely born son to die in their place, thereby resolving the problem I have with them judicially and providing them with the opportunity to have a relationship with me forever based on my love for them. So he invented this new category of love. And then what's he go on there to do? He mandates us to have it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have a personal integrity love for each other. And he extends it to that, you will love your enemy. So, I mean, the mandate's all over the place. And it goes back to what? What God did. And the only way we can have that is to have a personal love for him. But we trust him so implicitly that we're not concerned about the losses we may face in integrity love. The losses that we will appear to take. But God says, well, you probably really won't take that loss because God will turn the curse into a blessing. He won't let you take it. Because of what? Because of who he is, that's why. So he has your back. And so that gives you the capacity to live with integrity. In spiritual autonomy, you finally discover that the only virtue love solves the problems of our relationship with God, self, and others. Problems with our relationships with people can never be solved by personal love because people are imperfect. Spiritual autonomy is characterized by a mental attitude of cognitive independence that is not based on talent, ability, success, attractiveness, admiration, or respect on others. See, it's not based on what we are. We may well have all those things some of the time. We won't have them all the time. That's not part of our identity at this time in the plan of God. I mean, you may well have all this stuff all right up to the point where you die, but right then you don't have it anymore. So it terminated. So where are you at? Where are you now? Well, you don't have it. So you better not have a thinking that you are based in this, your identity is based in this, because it's not going to work. So it's based entirely upon the viewpoint that's developed from metabolized doctrine in your soul and the fact that you know exactly how to use it. See, you have a doctrinal viewpoint, and you have the positive volition and the power from the Holy Spirit to implement it. Now, he works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Philippians 2. So Romans 1:17 says, for it is the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. But as it's written, the righteous man shall live by means of doctrine. So the way we live is in view of the righteousness of God. Not something that we have earned or deserved. Remember, we received that at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so we live in view of that righteousness. And we appropriate a righteousness that doesn't belong to us by our application of doctrine. That's capacity. And it's all non-meritorious. So the application of doctrine is used to pass providential preventive suffering, results in cognitive independence. This means that you have the ability to handle every problem in life. And Paul describes this in Philippians 4, verse 11, where he says, I've referenced this earlier, he says, not that I speak from want. Again, context is that he's in Rome. He's been under the control of the Praetorian Guard, and he's now being allowed to hire his own house to live on his own under their control. So basically, he has... these days, it would be equivalent to a bracelet on your leg. You know, like somebody gets put out of jail and they're allowed to run around in the world and they're out on bail. They got a bracelet on because they want to be able to track them down. Well, in this case, they'd assign someone to you, but same idea. So he was set free, in essence, on bail to go live his life. He was waiting trial. And rather than locking him up, he was able to live. So he needed resources to do that, though. They weren't going to pay for it. So the Philippians gave him some money to that end. And that was this is his letter back to them, having received this. He says, I speak from want, for I'm learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So he understood that his life and times were in the hand of God, and he was going to be content with what they were regardless. And of course, that's all about adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So he was recognizing he had adversities, but stress was his self-induced misery that he didn't need to have, so he's going to just go with it. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he understood the source of his situation. And he recognized, in fact, in other passages, he actually says he was a prisoner of Christ. And in a sense, he was. Remember, he did appeal to Caesar because he was proclaiming who? Christ. I mean, the Jews tried to kill him because, of course, he could have missed the whole thing if he had obeyed the word of God as conveyed to him through several prophets, but he rejected that. And so he paid the consequences, but God, as always, for those who are positive and persist in their positive volition, turned the curse into a blessing. So he sets him up in a position in Rome where he's able to present the gospel and write a bunch of letters that ultimately became the core of the doctrine of the New Testament church. Spiritual autonomy is prepared for is preparations for spiritual maturity that demands that you solve your problems from your own totally apart from anyone's encouragement or external motivation. You know, in the end, it's you and the Lord. That's it. And our motivation has to be based on that reality. It's us and the Lord and His Word. That becomes ultimately the issue. So your motivation, capacity for life and blessing, come exclusively from your recall and application of doctrine that's resident in your thinking. So that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You know, he brings to your remembrance those things which you have forgotten. It means you knew him once. So you were exposed to this information at one time, and it may haven't been recalled lately, but in the time of need, he'll bring it back to your recall. And so you'll have that information available to you when you need it. The believer in spiritual autonomy understands grace orientation because they do not distort grace as many believers do, and pray to ask God to remove from their problems before they've learned the lesson that God wants them to learn. You recognize, see, our problems are a means of advance. We have seen that this is the error Paul made in 2 Corinthians 12:8. This is the passage I referenced earlier. And this, well, Paul failed this test initially. I mean, he had objectives in his life, and they were being prevented from by the thorn demon. So he prayed that God was going to take it away from him so that he could go do what he wanted to do, which was important to him. But God said, no, I got other plans for you. And it doesn't involve taking it away. So Paul said, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to him, or he has said to me. In other words, Paul's recalling a doctrine here. He has said, this is past tense. So what it amounts to is the Holy Spirit motivated him to recall the doctrine. And rather than pray to have the problem removed, he's recalling a doctrine and saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So that's, he's recalling the Lord's words here. It's in red. So we know that Paul didn't spend any one-on-one time with the Lord that we know of that's recorded. We have probability that he spent some time in the, with the resurrected Lord in the desert of Arabia after he was knocked off his donkey and made to go blind and then was healed. You know, he went away for a while. In all probability, he speaks of it in passing. He doesn't really address it much. So, but the fact that this is in red indicates that he had received this doctrine from the Lord. And so he was recalling it under the mentorship of the Spirit. So his conclusion then is, most gladly therefore, and this is the elative conclusion, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And how does the power of Christ dwell in us? His word. His word. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel. The entire package. Not just salvation by grace through faith, but the entire package of information. The word of God, that is the good news about our situation in time, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. So the gospel is the power of God. That's how it was that Christ was dwelling in him, was through his word. So the grace is the genius of God. Doctrine is the manifestation of that genius. See, last time I said that in Hebrews 11, it says, faith is the substance of things not seen, evidence of things hoped for. This is another way of saying that. Doctrine is a manifestation. It's the substance of the genius of the grace of God. It's how we know it exists. You wouldn't have a clue about grace were it not for doctrine. I mean, even the gospel presents it that way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's a grace passage. But how do you? That comes from doctrine. You have to have the doctrine to believe it. It has to be presented to you. Jesus Christ has to be presented as the Son of God, in whose name we believe for eternal life. So, doctrine reveals that genius. The more doctrine you have in your soul that you understand, the greater the amount of potential for grace you have, because you understand how it was that God did this all, and why it was that he did it all, and how it all glorifies him. See, that's the viewpoint of wisdom. So grace is the genius of God, doctrine is the manifestation of that genius, and spiritual adulthood is the glorification of that genius. See, that's where you've actually deployed grace and doctrine into your life. And what's grace and doctrine deployed as? Love. Well, first hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. There remains these three, faith, hope, and love. So grace and doctrine, that's elementary spiritual life. Hope. Personal sense of destiny, understand who you are. Now we're into the spiritual maturity. Integrity, love. Personal love for God and integrity, love. The virtue, love package. And then it results then in the glories package and happiness of God and occupation with Christ. So spiritual adulthood is a glorification of that genius. The believer who reaches spiritual autonomy glorifies the genius of God in grace by their application of doctrine to the pressures of life. See, it's all about experience, visible experiential manifestation of the reality of the Word That's all it's about. That's our whole mission in life is just that. Which is why we can implement the Word of God in any circumstance of life. There's nothing that we aren't doing, that we can be doing, that where the Word of God is not applicable. Regardless of how great or small it seems what we're doing is, because what we're doing is not what's important. What's important is the doctrinal application in what we're doing. So that's why an individual who's doing, according to the world standards, something very menial, can be a huge person in the sense of God's perspective. Because they're deploying major doctrine in that environment. Whereas a person who is in a great position relative to the world's perspective may be doing very nothing because they're not deploying any doctrine. So that's why, you know, you have an entire inversion of things ultimately when it comes to the way God views our status as compared to the way man does. So we have to view things from God's perspective. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarification it gives us regarding our situation and time and how we're to deal with that. Help us to recall this under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and apply it in our experience and glorify you in the process, advancing in your plan. We ask these things thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.